Yes, that's right. A passage that we've already read. We're going to read it again in a moment. Maquette, thank you.
Thanks.
Speaking in front of people, for most of us, is not easy, and that was certainly not the case for me. The first time I was commanded, we'll say that, voluntold that I would be speaking, about halfway through talking, they brought up a chair to me because they could see that my legs were... I think I was 18 at the time. And then the first time I was allowed to teach in a church setting, it went for an hour and 40 minutes. That was the sermon. Nobody was stopped me, and I told this to many people. I just kept talking, hoping something useful would come out of my mouth. Yeah, I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were. And so the Lord tends to hone our gifts as we use them. But I say that in part to thank you, Maquette, and then to think maybe next year one of you who don't think that you would be the one speaking, maybe you'll be the one speaking. There are a handful of people who are present this morning who were not here for some of the other lessons thus far. So very briefly, we have looked at in introduction how the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of exceptional wisdom. Exceptional wisdom is wisdom that's not just better wisdom, but it helps you deal with the exceptional cases in life, when things don't go the way you expect them to go. And then we considered as well that the book of Ecclesiastes is an unlikely apologetic for faith. It takes the perspective of the natural man, looking at the world without the hope given to us in Scripture, in order to show how empty that way of thinking is. And then last night we looked a little bit at the vanity of this life, facing it and seeing how God uses that confrontation with vanity to loosen our grip on this age and prepare us for the age to come. And then this morning we are considering how we befriend Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's hear together the word of God beginning at chapter 1, verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection, you give us an opportunity to worship you by song and by prayer and by sitting before your word to receive your service to us. Lord, perhaps there are some here who come with a guilty conscience, feeling alienated from you. We thank you for the promise of your word that to all who have repented and believed on Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. As we walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, yearning for deliverance from this world, we have the assurance that we have an advocate in heaven who does cleanse us of our sins, that we are reconciled to you, Father, that you love us more than we love ourselves. You love us just as much as you love your Son, who is infinitely worthy of love. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would enable us to pay attention to your word, to recognize its truth, to receive its message, to desire to live in the way that you call us to through it. We thank you and we praise you in advance, Lord, that you will accomplish all that you desire through your word. It will not return void or in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Exodus, God discloses his covenant name to Moses. The name Yahweh, I am. And in doing that, he signifies his attributes of being everywhere. I am everywhere. I am all powerful. I am in all times and places. But he doesn't just give his attributes in calling himself Yahweh. It's his name of covenant faithfulness. In essence, he's saying to Moses and to all believers, I am faithful to you. All of my attributes, all of my infinity, I pledge on behalf of my covenant people for your blessing. I am everything you need. And so it's no surprise that as you make your way through the Old Testament, That name of God, Yahweh, in our English Bible, usually rendered in all capital letters, Lord, occurs dozens of times, sometimes hundreds of times in individual books. And that's why it is significant that in the book of Ecclesiastes, you never do encounter the covenant name of God. Rather, what you always find is the generic name of God, Elohim, simply God. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes condescends, the author, Kohelet, comes down and he speaks and he reasons from the perspective of the natural man, the person who doesn't have the advantage of special revelation and God's works of redemption in history. And so he's deprived of the blessings of that name of God. And so it can be curious, how in the book of Ecclesiastes do we befriend Christ? Where is he in this book? That's what we're considering this morning. We're going to look at how God helps lead us to Christ through this book in three different ways. And these are going to be our three different points. First, in the book of Ecclesiastes, God leads you to ponder the source of vanity. And the purpose of that is to prepare you for the gospel, to lead you to desire deliverance, something new. So we're led to ponder the source of vanity. Secondly, in the book of Ecclesiastes, God points the way to something new. He points us outside of this book to other books where he makes promises of some new thing he was going to do that would lead to your redemption. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't stand on its own. It exists within the canon, as part of the canon, and it points outside to God's promises elsewhere. And then third, through the book of Ecclesiastes, the Holy Spirit will work in your life to help you appreciate the cost of the new covenant. As you read in this book a description of human agony and suffering and vexation, what you're being given is a window into what God experienced in Christ's true humanity for you. It's not something God is alien to, unfamiliar with. He knows more about suffering than you do. None of you have suffered to death. None of you will ever have the full burden of sin laid on you. You don't know a thing about suffering compared to what Christ has borne to deliver you. And so this book points you in all these different ways to the gospel. But how does it do this? Good literature doesn't always say things in a straightforward way. That's the mark often of the amateur writer, to just lay out everything in the plainest fashion. And sometimes, for the sake of all of us, the Lord does say things in a very plain way. But here in the book of Ecclesiastes, God, who is an artist, inspires the word in such a way that he uses what are called allusions or callbacks, phrases that cause a kind of resonance in our mind. We go, that sounds familiar. I've heard this somewhere else in the Bible. And in that way, it sets off triggers. As the Old Testament people are reading the book of Ecclesiastes, they already have other books of the Old Testament. And they hear these phrases and they go, wait a second. What does God's word say about this? If this is the voice of the natural man, how does God's covenant promise respond? And so, for instance, we just moments ago, we read in Ecclesiastes 1:13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. An unhappy business that God has given. And this should cause the person who's familiar with Scripture to say, wait, when did God give us this unhappy business of life in a vain world? And why did he give this to us? Was it just that God is capricious, that he's a petty God who wanted to afflict people from the very beginning? Or did God introduce this vanity as a consequence for something? In this way, our first point, God uses the book of Ecclesiastes to prepare you for the gospel by causing you to ponder the source of vanity. How does it do this? It does this in a number of ways, but mostly by using what we'll call Edenic allusions. Phrases that draw people who are familiar with Scripture, so this includes your responsibility to know God's Word. We should all be studying God's Word. And we have more advantages to do that than any generation before us. But using these phrases that bring us back to the beginning to realize where the vanity comes from. God is not to blame, per se. So, for instance, there are in Ecclesiastes at least three what are called nothing better than formulas. Nothing better than formulas. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot, in chapter 3, verse 22. Upon a first reading, it'd be easy to take this as a cynical statement. You know, there's really nothing better, so just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not, I don't believe, what's happening in these passages. Rather, they're calling us back to remember they are statements of longing for the life Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. What would life have been like had they not fallen? What would humans have done? These things. They would have eaten. They would have drunk. They would have enjoyed work without toil. They would have lived without loss. They would have had pleasure without pain. There is a striking ordinariness to the paradise life described in Eden. And so it reflects life before the fall. There may be an Edenic echo also in chapter 7, verse 9. In chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "This alone I found, that God made man upright." God made man upright. And this may echo Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. We were created righteous, not fallen. And yet, here in 7 verse 9, Kohelet says, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Something happened along the way. Human beings began upright. Now they are broken. They have sought out these devices. It calls to mind in the reader who's familiar with Scripture the device of Adam and Eve, thinking we will become like God. We'll find some way to rid ourselves of his authority in our life. As if his authority was a bad thing. As if he wanted something worse for you than what is best. And then perhaps most clearly, Ecclesiastes makes use of the themes of toil and returning to the dust. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 20 says, "All people go to one place," speaking of the grave. "All are from the dust, and to the dust all return." And again, chapter 12, verse 7, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." We are no more than dust. That language of dust to dust calls to mind, for the Hebrew reader who's familiar with God's word, Genesis chapter 3. It is a consequence of the curse when God says, "Adam, you broke my law. You knew fully well what I had commanded you." Adam was not yet fallen. He wasn't inclined to sin in the way that we struggle with. He had the ability to be righteous. And yet he cast himself and humanity with him into sin. And so God says in Genesis 3, "This is your curse. You shall toil, and by the sweat of your brow you shall labor, and then you shall die, and back to dust you go." What is the purpose then of these Edenic allusions? They are to bring our mind back to the source of vanity in this world, human sin. The New Testament describes it this way. In chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, Romans 5, verse 12, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." There is a mystery to that. In some way, from the very beginning, you, each one of us, was in Adam. Not physically, but covenantally. God had appointed Adam as the federal representative. Kind of like we have senators who are our federal representatives, and their choices will affect our lives negatively as well as positively. Adam was, by God's appointment, the federal head of humanity. And you can say, "Well, that's not fair. But would you have done differently than Adam? You share his very same nature, and you too have sinned." As it says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You share in his guilt. This unhappy business, as Ecclesiastes says it, that God has given to us, is the consequence of your sin. Think about this for a second. Think about, in one day, the ways that you do fall short of infinite holiness. Don't think of holiness measuring yourself by your neighbor. Your neighbor is not much better than you. Maybe they're worse than you. But compare yourself to infinity, a perfection of holiness against which we are darker than black. This is where your consequences come from in this world of vanity. God isn't capricious. He's just. We deserve more than this. The amazing thing is that he didn't just wipe them right away. That would have been just and fair. And so Ecclesiastes, God uses it to bring us to a sense of desperation, a sense of if God doesn't perform some miracle, we are locked in an unchangeable situation. That's the voice of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. 1 verse 9 where he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Unless God does something new, you are trapped in a situation of condemnation. Looking forward to what we saw as the very last verse of the book, the day of judgment, where you will account for every deed, whether good or bad. In fact, turn with me over to chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. And think about this. Think about these words, and maybe they'll register for you and be familiar with something we hear in the New Testament. The end of the matter, he says, is verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God created you to keep his will. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There was a rich young ruler, the Gospels tell us in Matthew 19, who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? What good deed must I do to inherit it? And he uses that language of deeds. What is the good thing that I have to do to pass judgment in the end and receive the reward? And because this man wants to come to Christ on terms of his own faithfulness, Christ dishes it back. And he says to him, keep the commandments. But which one of us has done that? The command is not from this time forward, keep the commands, or do better tomorrow than you did today. The command is never have sinned. And Christ's purpose in this tough love is to bring that man, as well as you, to sense, I can't be made right with God by myself. I will go to hell. I will perish forever. That would be just. God would be less than God if he did not hold humanity accountable for the wickedness that lives in our hearts. Ecclesiastes is meant to stir up that kind of distress. Derek Kidner, whom I mentioned yesterday, he said this, Kohelet is very far from holding that man has rights that God ignores. Some people read Ecclesiastes and they think that it's a gripe against God. No, he says, it is rather that man has needs that God exposes in Ecclesiastes. And that's absolutely true. And it leads to our second point, that the purpose of stirring up this anxiety is ultimately to point us to God's promises given in Scripture of something new that he would do. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 1:9 again. This is our second point, pointing to God's promise of something new. Kohelet, the natural man's voice, says, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. As a part of the canon, as a part of the Bible, Ecclesiastes doesn't speak on its own. It's part of a chorus of voices. Part of all these other books. And so as the Hebrew reader was reading this and hearing Kohelet say, there's nothing new, that would cause shots to fire off in the mind. Wait, I've heard that language before. It's kind of like the opposite of the serpent. The serpent says, has God really said? But here we get to say, wait, has God not said? Has God not said that he's going to do something new for us? For instance, 1 Kings chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but you may want to write this down. 1 Kings chapter 6 describes God directing Solomon to construct a temple. And that temple was a sign, it was a picture of the new thing that God was doing on behalf of his covenant people. It describes the temple being constructed of pure gold, which harkens back to Eden. In Genesis chapter 1, it describes Eden being in a region with pure gold. And then inside of that temple, there would be garden-like imagery of gourds and flowers, palm trees. It's bringing to mind Eden again, from which man was evicted. And then even the fact that the temple was to be situated on a mountain in Jerusalem, this calls to mind Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 14 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. Originally, this garden was situated on a mountain. And this was the paradise of God where his presence dwelt in its full weight. Remember, we looked at how the glory of God is described in the Old Testament in terms of weightiness, the opposite of vanity. And so what was the temple? The temple was an image of God taking those who had been cast out of Eden for their sin and bringing them graciously back into paradise through a high priest. God was giving them a sign of the new thing that he would do. It was spoken of as well in Isaiah in terms of a new work God would do that was pictured in the return from exile. I imagine most of you know, maybe some of you don't, that Israel, remember, they were brought out of Egypt into the land of promise. They broke God's covenant given at Sinai, and they were sent to Babylon in exile. But then God graciously brings them out of that exile. That was stunning to them. There was no reason for them to expect that God would bring them out of exile. They broke the covenant. And yet he brings them out of exile back into the land of promise, a picture of being brought back into covenant favor. Isaiah 43, verse 18 says it this way. Isaiah 43, 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A picture of him bringing them back across the desert from Babylon, but truly a picture of being brought back in Christ to promise. In verse 24 of chapter 43, it says, "For though you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." God was promising that day which was to come in Christ coming, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all these blessings ultimately that are contained for you in the new covenant. It is not true that there's nothing new under the sun. If you're outside of Christ, that's true. You are locked in toil until the day of your death, then you'll be separated from him forever. But in Christ, there is the promise of something new. You can be delivered. And then ultimately, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, in that day I shall create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." It's not that in that day God is going to give us amnesia, where we forget that we ever lived this life. He's saying the pains and the sorrows which seem to cling so tightly now are not going to grieve you in the life to come. Then you will see how they all fit within my plan. Then you will see my justice and my mercy. And you'll be transformed with glory that gives you satisfaction in seeing how it all played out. That day isn't here, but that's the hope that people would be brought to as they read Ecclesiastes in light of the whole canon. This is the promise given to us here. But then third and finally, it points us, the book of Ecclesiastes, and leads us to appreciate the cost of the new covenant. The human suffering described in the book of Ecclesiastes is a depiction of what Christ, God in human flesh, had to endure if to deliver you from the guilt and condemnation merited by sin. Jeremiah 31 forms the background to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant forms the background of all these new blessings. But at what cost does the new covenant come? Turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 describes Christ on the night before he is crucified. And it says, "After supper he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" The pouring out of blood was significant of the pouring out of his life. As our catechism says in question and answer 44, not only on the cross, but the sufferings that he experienced throughout his entire earthly life. Have you thought much about the way that Ecclesiastes gives us a picture of Christ's suffering, the vanity that he entered into? Understandably, we tend to think about Christ's suffering in terms of the last days of his life, what he experienced at the cross, and that's right. But think about his entire life. We learned a little bit in the first lesson about what is called the deeds consequence nexus, the way that ordinarily speaking, usually, if you do this, this is what happens. If you live a wise life, good things will happen. But Christ experiences the ultimate in exceptionalism. No one was ever more wise than him. No one was ever more committed to doing what was right. And yet, everything goes wrong in his life. No one ever worked harder than him. It's believed the most reasonable understanding of why Christ waits until he's 30, until beginning his preaching ministry, is because his father, his adoptive father, Joseph, had passed away. It would have been expected in Hebrew culture that the oldest son takes up the mantle of working, that he provides until his siblings are grown up and can provide for themselves. Christ is working for years, and yet he's poor. No one ever worked more faithfully. Jesus never shirked a minute of his job. Who of us can say that? We can't. And yet God created us to bear his image by faithful work. And we grieve him when we don't. Jesus was faithful, and yet he doesn't receive the reward of hard work. He says, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. He has no possessions to call his own. Never was there a more faithful friend. And yet, what is the end of Christ's friendship? Though he was better to others than anyone ever had been, in the end he is rejected, he's abandoned, he's betrayed. As Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. And he was the most righteous person. He never broke a law of God or of man, any just command. We break them every day, nonchalantly. We laugh and we smile when we do so. What did he get for all of his righteousness? Is it not, as Ecclesiastes said, I saw a man who was righteous, and yet he perished like the wicked. For all of his righteousness, he's falsely accused. For all of his righteousness, they beat him. They tear the beard from his face. They whip him. They pierce him. Would you have been there at that time? I don't doubt, because of our corruptions, we may have been the very ones laughing and mocking at our Lord. Why did he experience this vanity? Why would God, who is immortal, eternal, the creator of every blessing, condescend to experience as a true human being, both in body and soul, the vanity of life that is the consequence of sin? He came in order to be for us a second Adam, a second representative. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5, verse 16. In Romans 5, verse 16, it describes this new dynamic. There was the first Adam in whom we all were in, covenantally, federally, and we sinned in him. But here it says the free gift of salvation is not like the trespass of Adam. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, namely that of Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, that is, sin brought about this vanity, this curse, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ died in order that you might pass through that judgment described in Ecclesiastes, so that grace might reign through righteousness, that God might both be just and the justifier of sinners. Ordinarily, if a judge lets off a criminal, we say that is an unjust judge. God is both just and he justifies sinners. He declares them righteous because in your union with Christ through faith, you are counted one with him. Christ, as your representative, has paid the cost. He suffered what you deserve. Our iniquity was laid on him. Turn with me to one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here we see that Christ's death purchases for us not only deliverance from the guilt of sin, but the hope of a world where there is not vanity anymore. Chapter 15, verse 20. Says Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits are the ones that come early in the season, and they give you an idea, a taste of the fruits that are going to grow on the tree a little bit later. Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits of the people who come after him. Whatever he is, you who have believed on Christ will be. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all who are in him be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Note this, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In Ecclesiastes, you're left with this image of, when will there ever be an end? Is there anything beyond this life, any sure hope of deliverance? In Christ there is. If you has died, you can know there is a judgment coming. If God would put his own son to death for sin, how on earth do you think that you can escape outside of being in Christ? Do you think you're better than the Son of God? You will perish and go to hell if you're not in him. But if you are in him, you will be raised just as he was raised. The people who sit next to you, who at this time are clothed in this weak flesh like tents that wear out, in that day will look like what we imagine gods look like, clothed in immortality, like going from a weak fabric tent to a stone temple, and you will wear that too. That is the good news, a deliverance from this passing thing. We've been thinking about how vanity is an idea of something that just fades away quickly. The promise given to you in Jesus Christ is true permanence, weighty existence, substantial meaning. But at what cost do you have that? And so as we conclude, think about this. Remember it. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's meant to drive you to a sense of desperation as you ponder the source of this suffering. It is human sin. God is not capricious. But that should lead you to think of all the passages, to go through Scripture and to treasure up the passages which promise you something new. And as you recognize and believe that, let that be used of God to lead you to a sense of appreciation. It is a wicked person who can think about the death of Christ and not be moved. All of us are that person. But the Lord is faithful and he is gracious in spite of our sin to bring us to that new kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are eager for the new world that you'll give to us. You tell us that even now creation waits in expectation for the revelation of the sons and of the daughters of God. And you tell us that the creation was subjected to vanity not by its own will, but because of you who subjected it in hope that it would be set free from bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a sense of expectation and assurance, knowing what you have done for us in him. Father, we ask that if there are any here or others in our lives back home who have not yet known you, Lord, that you would cut them to the heart, free them from the foolishness described in this book, the madness and the folly of ignoring your covenant commands. Have you not created all things, God? Do you not have all power? And why would we think that we can escape your judgment, denying our consciences, living like idiots, loving what is evil? We thank you, Lord, that you are patient with sinners. We ask, Lord, that your people would be filled with a fresh desire to serve you and to live like we are already in that kingdom, because we are in your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.